And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And what we've seen in these chapters preceding what we read tonight is the Lord doing exactly that, taking his gospel from Jerusalem, the heart of Israel, and beginning that process of taking the gospel to the nations. This is the work of God. This is not the work of men. It is the instrumentality of men, as we've seen in the life of Peter, but it is God's work from beginning to end. And that is our confidence, isn't it, as we labor ourselves in gospel ministry, as we pray for our brother, as we did just a few moments ago in France. We pray for our brothers in Ireland and other places, that the gospel message would go forth with great power, great authority. It is too small a thing that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't get glory from all the earth, every creature under the heavens. That's the greatness of our Lord's work and our Lord's salvation. Well, we come to this passage, and it said just a few moments ago that we might look at this as a bit anticlimactic. We've followed Peter, the story, as it has gone from Lydda and Joppa, Caesarea, and the Lord doing all these things, preparing Cornelius, bringing Peter to his home, that reception that they had, the two of them walking side by side. I think that's very important symbolically, Peter and Cornelius. And then Peter preaching the message that was going to bring salvation to Cornelius and to all his household. The Holy Spirit falling upon them and the great surprise of the men who had accompanied Peter. And then their baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a time of teaching as Peter would stay with them for a few days. And it seems, well, that's good. That's the end of the story. But it's not, of course, that it was also going to be very important that the Gentiles not only would believe the gospel and be saved, as marvelous and as wondrous as that is, but it is that they would be accepted. They would be accepted with the full rights as sons. They would not be what we might call second-class citizens. Now, you might say, well, that's not a problem. Brothers, it is. It is. It always is. When the gospel goes out and when men and women and boys and girls are converted, they're converted from every different station of life, and this acceptance among the people of God is absolutely necessary. All we have to do is to look at the history of our own country and to see how in Christian lands, gospel preaching churches where separation has occurred and has been a part of the history of our own country. And yet, the Lord has an utmost concern that gospel is a gospel that not only elevates men, but it also puts them side by side with one another. And the demonstration of that really is in the way that they have social fellowship with each other. And that's very important. So this is not anticlimactic at all, Peter's report here to the church, but it is very, very important. I want to look at it in three steps. It seems to me the passage kind of breaks up that way. The charge to Peter as he returns. He's in Caesarea. He's preached the gospel there, had that wonderful experience with Cornelius and Cornelius' household. Now he has to go back. He goes back to Jerusalem. And what he finds there is, we could say, is not so pleasant. And so there's a charge that is immediately brought against Peter. We want to talk about that, look at that. And then we want to follow Peter's explanation. There's four or five things there that we want to look at, his humility, but the explanation and the insights that Peter has from that. And then the final resolution, which in that final resolution, we have something stated about the gospel of Jesus Christ and this great salvation that we have in Christ that is essential, very important to us. What is the charge? Well, you see it there in verses 1 and 2. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, this is this is all of the believers there, they heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now, we might fly over that and think, well, that's not such a big deal. That was a huge deal. We know something of prejudice and separation as we look back over history. But I want to tell you, there has been nothing in history like the separation between Jew and Gentile. It was absolute. It was absolute. It was walls that were constructed, and we might say, by God himself, between his chosen people and all of the surrounding nations. Now, it was true that the Jews put up on those walls, they constructed some barbed wire over the top to make sure that they would not go over. That's true, but God himself had set up those walls. God himself had set up the separation there. And for those walls to come tumbling down, in a sense, overnight, was very difficult to understand and to appreciate, and I think it's hard for us to appreciate. But the wonder they had heard, the Gentiles also had received the word of God. What did it mean? And then verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, that is the Jews, and we don't know if that was sort of a sub party of all the Jews, or if that was just a way of describing the Jews. The Jewish believers. I think that's really probably what it is. Perhaps more the Hebrews. Remember that in Jerusalem there were Hellenist Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews. And remember in Acts chapter 6 there was some conflict between them in the church. I suspect this is the Hebrew party, the what we might say the conservative wing, so to speak, of But believers, they're believers. They're the brothers and the sisters throughout who had heard, they had received the word of God. They had heard the Gentiles had received the word of God. And so as soon as Peter shows up in Jerusalem, they criticized him. They criticized him. And listen to what they say. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, we've said this before, but I want you to notice what the charge was. The charge was not you went to the Gentiles and preached to them. That was not the charge. And probably that may have been okay to go and preach to them. The Word of God was not necessarily just restricted. I mean, when foreigners came in, they could hear the Word of God. That was not a problem. But intermarrying, table fellowship, those kinds of things, no, absolutely forbidden. And they criticized him on that accord. Does that kind of strike a note that you've heard before? You remember in Luke chapter 15 when the Lord, in the midst of his ministry, was often attacked by the Pharisees. If you can turn, keep your finger here and turn back to Luke chapter 15, we can see a very similar charge that was given to our Lord, not for speaking to Gentiles, but to sinners. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners, this is in verse 1, were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Known sinners, tax collectors, and other sinners, garden variety, and eats with them. And, of course, that's what prompted the three parables of how Jesus goes out and goes after sinners. And that third parable, the prodigal son, where most of the time the emphasis is on the younger son. But I really think what the Lord is driving at in all of those parables and what he ends with is probably most telling, and that is the elder brother. The elder brother who is disappointed, who is upset, who is frustrated that he goes after this obvious sinner while he himself, moral, upright, elder brother, is not celebrated over. And what is revealed there in that parable is the heart of the elder brother, the self-righteousness. There was no love for the father in his service. It was a service to get something out of him. And what was revealed there was the heart. Now, I'm not saying that that was at the heart of these criticisms here in chapter 11, but it may very well be. It may very well be. Not necessarily, you know, a violation of dietary laws, but who do those Gentiles think they are being brought in as God has done? And Peter showing his equality with them, his full participation with them by sitting down to eat with them. The table fellowship. That was their utmost concern. Not that they had been converted or that the word of God had gone to them, but that Peter treated them as equals and accepted them. Now again, this is not a new problem. It hasn't been over the ages. The elder, what I might call the elder brother syndrome in the Church of Jesus Christ. David Vaughn has a man in his church that he says is elder quality. Elder quality. He's an evangelist. He's zealous. He's all over the place with the Word of God. And David said he has tattoos on every part of his body. Every part of his flesh is covered with tattoos. I wonder if that man were to come into our churches here in America with a testimony and zeal for the Lord, would he be fully accepted among us? I wonder. That syndrome of slow to accept, I think sometimes it's still with us. And we must labor as God's people to think as God thinks. We regard, the Bible says, no longer anyone according to the flesh. He is a new creation in Christ. Full acceptance as a son. Full acceptance by God's people. Well, now, Peter then begins to explain. Peter gives them the explanation. Did it strike you? Verse 4 says, Peter began and explained it to them in order. You know, when you're reading Scripture, you want to ask yourself questions. And I always ask myself questions here. There was no hesitation on Peter's part. There was no Peter saying, now, wait a minute. I'm an apostle. And the Lord led me in all of this. And you need to just accept these people because I say so. He could have exercised that sort of authority, I think, in coming back. What is shown here, it seems to me, in Peter, is great humility. The Lord has dealt with Peter. Peter didn't get to where he was there at Cornelius' household all of a sudden. We've kind of mapped that out, how the Lord has led Peter along here, and the visions that were given to him, the men from Caesarea, the God handiwork, all along with Peter, bringing him to the place where he could preach the word, the Holy Spirit fall, and then tell to his six accompanying brothers, who can forbid baptism to these men? He didn't get there overnight. He came slowly. The Lord brought him along step by step by step by step. And Peter here, I think humbly before these men who are after him, who are criticizing him, very humbly but forthrightly says, I'm going to tell you the whole story. I'm going to tell you exactly as it happened, very patiently giving to them exactly what happened to him that led him to the place where he was. It seems to me great humility on Peter's part. He could have responded, I think, a little bit differently, but he doesn't. He understands that it's going to take some time. It's going to take some explanation in order for them to understand. Well, he begins with the vision that he had, and really it's almost word for word exactly as it occurred in Joppa, the vision of the animals, the unclean animals that in the sheet that's laid down there before Peter in three different times. One thing I, though, want us to take note of is that Peter says in verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying. Now, we remember that there were some other circumstances. It was lunchtime. Lunchtime was a little bit late, and Peter was up on the roof. But Peter accents, I was praying. I was praying. Not sure he was thinking about dinner. He was praying. And in that attitude of prayer, in that posture, we might say, of prayer, the vision comes. I don't think that's coincidental. The seeking of the Lord that Peter does. You remember in James, it says to the believer, draw near to the Lord, what? And he will draw near to you. Peter draws near to the Lord, and the Lord gives him this vision. Now, we know it's the Lord's sovereign providence in all of these events, his hands all over these events. But Peter praying, that says something to us, I think. Would we know more of the Lord's will for us? Would we know more of His grace? Would we know more of His Word? Would we know more of His will for us on a day-to-day basis? Where do we get that? Where do we find it? In prayer, dependence upon the Lord. We kind of can see from Peter's actions, I think, just a sort of daily reliance upon the Lord, and the Lord fills his cup. He opens his mouth, and the Lord fills his cup there. And so he goes. He goes as he has been commanded to do. To the vision comes. He sees it. The three times having to convince him of it. And verse 11, and behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. You remember, those are Cornelius men. I suspect carefully chosen men to go to Peter and to tell him what had happened in Cornelius' own house. Peter doesn't give us that story. It doesn't give us the Cornelius vision, but rather he just focuses on the men sent to me from Caesarea. And then verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Making no distinction. That phrase is not in the earlier passage about Peter, but it's kind of implied when these Gentiles come to him and seeking him to come to Cornelius, he goes. Here, he introduces or he inserts that little phrase, making no distinction. I think it's a very important phrase, actually. The turn in Peter, the turning his heart toward the Gentiles, I think has begun really here. And he doesn't, maybe he's not all the way there, but there's a turn in him, a change in his own mind, beginning now not to make any distinction. But it also reminds us of something else. You remember in Paul's letter to the Romans when he speaks about the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jew and Gentile, he begins that two or three chapter discussion of the nature of sin and how among Jew and Gentile, the wrath of God against sin is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, not Jew, not Gentile, but men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And then he goes on and makes that argument point by point by point, Jew and Gentile alike, until it gets to that place in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Peter here, it seems to me, is making that statement very loud and clear. No distinction. In Peter's case, it was no distinction in terms of going with them, in terms of bringing the gospel to them. In Paul's case, no distinction in terms of their need of the gospel, their need of the gospel of grace. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, boy, or girl, nation, race, ethnic group, doesn't matter. We all stand in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Great need of the blood of Calvary to wash our sins away. And so Peter says, the Spirit told me to go, and so I went, made no distinction. And here, again, Peter makes an insertion, makes something important in this section that he doesn't in the earlier chapter. He then stops, verse 12, and points out the men who had accompanied him. He says, these six brothers, I'm in the middle of verse 12 now, these six brothers, these Jewish men that you see here with me, these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Why these six brothers? We talked about this a little earlier, but absolutely essential that these six brothers accompany Peter. Do you remember when the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles? Peter's words there were directed to the six men. Remember when he said, "How can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He's obviously referring to those six men who had accompanied him. And who did the baptisms? Not Peter, but very likely those men who had come with him, who had accompanied him. So their importance there for the Gentile believers in order for them to be baptized, to be accepted by that group of seven, that missionary group of seven who had gone to them and preaching the word to them. But now their importance is greatly magnified because they are here now in front of the whole of the Jewish audience, all who have come to hear Peter's explanation, come criticizing Peter for what has happened. These six men, these witnesses, are absolutely essential. The testimony of these witnesses. Now, you might say, well, Peter was an apostle. Surely they would believe Peter. Yes, but you know what the Scripture says? On the testimony of two or three witnesses, and Peter magnifies by two, three times two. We want to have a lot of witnesses. I suspect that Peter was even thinking, we don't have it in the Scripture that the Lord told him this, but I think perhaps Peter was thinking ahead by bringing these six with him of the import of what was going to happen that needed to be testified to by more than himself, even as an apostle. And so he brought those six along with him to be convinced and to help him to convince all of the other Jewish leaders of their inclusion. So they're convinced not only of their conversions, but also of their full inclusion in the household of faith. These six were included in the fellowship and in the teaching that occurred after the falling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism, when Peter remained with them and taught with them, no doubt fellowshipping with them over the table, these six involved as well. And they become then the grand testimony of what God himself had done among these Gentiles. It's very important. And then finally, it's his explanation ends with the falling of the Holy Spirit upon them. So we look there at verse 13. It says, "And he told us how he had seen the angel." This is Cornelius. Cornelius told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." It's interesting, isn't it? The angel told him, "You're going to hear a message and you're going to be saved." What would you like about that, kids, if you got up in the morning on Sunday and your mom told you, "Today you're going to hear a message and you're going to be saved"? Well, you know what? That's very likely to happen. Not necessarily what your mom says. But when the Word of God is preached in the authority of the Holy Spirit, things happen. Some of you, you might say, "Well, you know, I've heard and heard and heard. I've heard sermons all my life, and here we go again. We're going to hear another one." Well, you know what? There's something mysterious that goes on when the Word of God is preached. There's something, we might even say, magical, romantic, in the clean sense of that word, the romance of preaching. But here it's told them from the beginning. It's interesting, isn't it? You're going to hear a message, and you're going to be saved by it. You're going to be saved, you and all your household. And then Peter doesn't really give them the message at all. He doesn't explain what the message is. The Jews didn't really need to have that. They knew what the message was. They knew what Peter, no doubt, had preached to them, the basic message of who Christ was, what had happened to him, who he was, what he had done, and the need then of repentance and faith in him. It was a basic message that Peter gave. But Peter doesn't include that in his explanation to the Jews, but he goes right to the fall of the Holy Spirit, verse 15. "As I began to speak," it kind of leads us to think, you know, Peter had, remember when we looked at that message, we divided it up as about 4 points, you know. He made this point, this point, this point, this point. No doubt Peter had more in the tank, so to speak. But as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. What's he referring to there? He's referring to Pentecost. He's referring to Pentecost. The same thing, brothers, that had happened to us happened to them. And really, that's what Christian fellowship is all about. You know what? The same thing that's happened to you and you and you has happened to me. And that's what we have in common. We have Jesus Christ, our Savior, in common. We are sinners. We're garden variety sinners. We're sinners of all different types. We come from all different backgrounds. We come from all different sorts of families. What we have in common is the fact that Jesus Christ has had mercy upon us and has saved us. And that's our fellowship. That's our fellowship, is right around Jesus Christ. If anything else intervenes into that, there can really be no fellowship. The fellowship that we have is the fellowship that God Himself has produced. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what brings His people together. And that's what Peter says here. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And then Peter has a reflection, on it all. And he says, "I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Do you remember when the Lord said that? Well, it's recorded for us in the first chapter of Acts, where the Lord made that promise. You remember the baptism of John. You remember there by the sea, by the Jordan River. John came baptizing, that baptism of repentance. You remember that baptism. John baptized with water, but I will be baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think that that was the first time that Peter ever thought or remembered that phrase. No doubt He remembered that on the day of Pentecost. I suspect he remembered that on the in Samaria when he went and saw the work of Philip there and those Samaritan believers there. I think that was probably a ringing phrase in Peter's recollection even before this. But what I think Peter is bringing out here is something a little bit different than those first two occasions, the Pentecost and Samaria. What the Lord told them and what they no doubt experienced is that there was a great difference between the baptism with water and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. They saw the difference. They felt the difference when the Holy Spirit fell on them. So the difference in Peter's mind then was the difference between the material and the spiritual, the water and the Spirit. But here, it's something different. It's something different. It's not just the material. The new reflection is not the difference materially between water and Spirit, but the difference in scope of the Spirit's work. There it was in the Jordan River among the Jews, then at Pentecost, then at Samaria. But now Peter sees what the Lord really was talking about was this baptism of the Spirit that's going to be worldwide, that all would be enabled, all would be eligible for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was for Jews, occurring at the Jordan River. But what Peter is beginning to see, no doubt, his mind exploding with the possibilities of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is this worldwide giving of the Spirit. The victory of Jesus Christ, won at the cross, will have a worldwide significance. What an incentive it is for us to preach the gospel to the nations, for us to be sending gospel missionaries to the nations. What an incentive. The gospel of Jesus Christ with this worldwide significance. And the Holy Spirit being given, not in a one little place, not there by the Jordan River, okay, a little bigger, Pentecost in Jerusalem, okay, a little bigger, Samaria. But no, now to the ends of the earth. And it's opening up, it seems to me, in Peter's mind, grand new vistas of the worldwide scope and reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we think of those of men down through the years who've been gripped by the necessity of preaching this gospel to the nations. We think of those men who went to South America back in the 50s, and as soon as they got off the plane, they were killed. And others who heard back in the States, who heard about what happened, were they deterred and fearful? They said, no, we've got to go after. And they followed them into those jungles. And the gospel of Jesus Christ thrived there among that place where it had been forbidden and had been persecuted and violently opposed. Why? Well, because they believed the Word of God, and they believed in the power of God to save men from every nation. I think this is becoming more and more clear to Peter. And so what's the resolution then? Peter says, charges them in these strong words, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? You see, Peter sees, he knows this has been God's work from beginning to end. And for he or anyone else, and I think the implication is obvious here as he's speaking to these Jews, it's not just, who am I to stand in God's way, but who are you to stand in God's way? And they were silent. They got it. They understood. They heard these things. They fell silent. And they glorified God. That's a great turn, isn't it? Silence followed by glory to God. Glory to God. then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's an apt conclusion, isn't it, to this a great resolution. The door to the Gentiles is now wide open. A new era has dawned. God himself has opened the door that no man can close, no man can restrict. And their response is God has granted repentance even to the Gentiles. This is a verse, of course, that we know and love. We sometimes forget the context of this verse. It was tied in to the inclusion of the Gentiles into the household of faith. But it tells us a couple of very important points, very important truths that go right along with this narrative of God's inclusion of the Gentiles. And the first is this, and we've seen this really. We could apply what has happened in these last two chapters to every story of a man's conversion to Jesus Christ. Your conversion, my conversion, every single one along the way. Every missionary, gospel preaching, every revival, every individual conversion. What we can say is this, salvation is of the Lord. It is absolutely from first to last, from beginning to end, a sovereign bestowal of grace. That's what the Jews say. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance. You know, when you grant something, you give it. There's no forcing of the matter. There's no pleading of the matter. God is granting repentance here that leads to life. Repentance and faith is a sovereign bestowal of grace. The sovereign work of the Lord. But the second thing would be, what does this grace then look like? What does it look like when it comes? What did these Gentiles look like when it came to them? What's the result of this granting of repentance and granting of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it possible that a leopard can change its spots? Is it possible that a life can be turned around? Is it possible that someone wallowing in sin and in rebellion against the Lord can be turned and become a true and real faithful disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ? Can that happen? Yes. Yes. What Peter is saying, what these Jews are saying here, is that God has turned around these Gentiles. It's not like, oh, they were good people and God just sort of gave them a bump into the door of salvation. Yes, Cornelius was a well-respected man, a highly motivated man, a man that the Jews could even look up to in some way. He's the beginning. It's like the Lord chose him to be sort of a one that the Jews could perhaps easier accept because of his morality and his life. But we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ saves all kinds. All kinds. There will be Gentiles who will be coming to the Lord whose lives were a wreck. And they've come to Jesus Christ. What he's talking about here, the result, what does grace look like? It's a changed life. It's a changed life. That's why it is so important that we hold to the gospel of grace and to the salvation that includes faith and repentance. A turning from sin unto God. Repent and believe is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repentance is not a work. In our day, there are attacks upon the gospel of Jesus Christ that would say repentance is a work. All you need to do is believe. All you need to do is believe. The scriptures bear witness. No, no. It's a turning. You know, in order to believe in Jesus Christ, it means you're going to turn from something else. You're going to turn from your faith in something else. something that you've been running after, something that you've been participating in, perhaps many things. You're going to turn from those things and you're going to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You're going to say in your heart, in your mind, I have decided to follow Jesus Christ and I will follow Him by God's grace until the day that I die. It is the Lord who takes away that heart of stone, selfish, full of self and pride and rebellion, anger, and whatever else it is that has gripped you, and to give you a heart of flesh. And that is a heart to obey Jesus Christ. I want to follow Christ. All else aside, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. Is that what it is for you? Can you put your finger and say, even a new convert, and you can look and say, where before I was this. This is where I was going. This is what I was doing. This is what was important to me. But now it's Jesus Christ and Him alone. You see, that's what repentance is. That's what happened to these Gentiles. There was a turning from and a turning to. A turning from their sin, whatever it might look like, and a turning wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Repentance is all over that verse, isn't it? And it's described for us by the Apostle Paul. I'm going to close here in 1 Thessalonians. I just have a thought that this church in Thessalonica must have been a great joy to the Apostle Paul as he writes about them. I wanted to read just a few verses here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, these Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. He says to them, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. It's obvious to us. It's demonstrable to us that He has chosen you. He's granted you repentance. He's granted you faith. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. The power of a changed life. And in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us. You wanted to follow us as we were following Jesus Christ. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. It was not easy to become a Christian for you. You received the word in that turmoil and affliction. It was costly for you. You sacrificed in believing, but you had the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, you see, they weren't simply receivers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it flowed from them. That's a mark, you see, of the Lord's granting of repentance and faith to these folks, is that the word of God sounded forth from them, not in their lives, but in their testimonies, in everything about them. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. That's repentance, you see. That's faith. They turn from their idols. They turn from those things that had gripped them, had controlled them, things that they loved. And we turned to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son, to hope in Him, His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, that's a description, it seems to me, of that word there that the Jews remark about these Gentiles. They granted repentance to them, changed life. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you remember Luther tells us that that repentance is an ongoing work. It's an ongoing bestowal of grace to his people, is that they are constantly repenting. That's a good question for us as believers to ask ourselves. Am I a repenter? Is that work still going on in me as the Lord puts his finger on things in my life? Am I repenting and believing all over again? Am I repenting and believing every day of my life? You see, Luther said, that's the life of a Christian. It's not like I repent once and, you know, then I'm smooth sailing. No, no, that's not the way it is. The Lord comes to us with his word and by his spirit. And he points it out to us. And we repent. And if we repent, we show that we are truly his. We belong to him. We repent and we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, this is a story then, isn't it, of that repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and the full acceptance. You know, I don't think it's an accident that the great sacrament that we practice as the church of Jesus Christ is a meal. It's a meal. The Lord seems to be very amenable, doesn't he? And very table fellowship seems to be important to him. Full acceptance. Not just, you know, we believe the same things, but no, we're together as God's people. And that table fellowship, obviously very important to him. He makes much of it. His sacrament is a meal. Love for the brothers includes hospitality. The requirement of an elder is that he be a table man. A table man. And so we can ask ourselves, how are we doing in that regard? We are the people of God. Full fellowship, full acceptance with one another. Well, may God give us grace. We believe his word applied into our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this grand display of grace and the inclusion of these Gentiles. And may it be so, Lord, as your gospel goes forth with in word and with in the power of the Holy Spirit, that all the nations would come to know you. And would you, Lord, bring them together by your Spirit, by power and spirit, not only to believe on your word, but to give themselves to one another, even in their table fellowship together. Seems like such a small thing, and yet a demonstration of the full acceptance as sons that we have in Jesus Christ. May it be so among us. Would you plow your word into our hearts, make us to be true and daily repenters and believers on Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.